Yeah, and do keep your Bibles open at Genesis 12. That'll be great. Well, as most of us will probably know, the city of Leicester has sort of been making the headlines this week. Archaeologists have confirmed this week that the skeleton found in a Leicester City Council car park really is that of King Richard III, the last Plantagenet King of England, who was killed at Bosworth Field in 1485. I know that because my son's Ladybird Book of Kings and Queens of England told me. Well, he told me. So yeah, a lot of excitement about that. I think a friend of mine sent this to me on Facebook, which I quite like. Pay Play Car Park, no burying of dead monarchs. So it's been an exciting week, actually, for Leicester. And it's been an amazing week of rehabilitation for Richard III. I don't know about you, but everywhere I sort of read or hear things, from what I understand, Richard seems a lovely bloke. And he's basically the best king England ever had. And he wasn't an evil hunchback after all. And he didn't kill the princes. And that is good news. Again, sort of name like Richard, he couldn't be all bad. But it is an interesting thing that kind of he's been rehabilitated. And one of the most striking images, actually, in the whole coverage the last few weeks, was this one. I saw this in the Leicester Mercury. And they've sort of done this reconstruction of what Richard would have looked like. And the man standing next to him is Michael Ibsen, who I think is right. He's the 17th generation nephew of Richard. And he provided the DNA to identify this really was Richard III. And Michael Ibsen was interviewed by the Mercury saying, well, what's it like sort of seeing this reconstruction? He said this, I know it sounds quite spooky, he said, but he looks like someone I know. It's no one in the family, but I feel like I know him. And actually, Michael Ibsen's experience there, it's fairly common for many people when they find out about ancestors, they read about them, they actually feel this strong connection with that person. Again, my wife loves watching Who Do You Think You Are, so I also love watching it. And every episode, you have these celebrities being amazed by the connection they feel with their ancestors. And some people go so far as to say, to understand yourself, you actually need to understand something of your ancestors. Now, this morning, we've already seen that we're beginning a new series looking at the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And actually, the Bible is really clear that when Christians read about Abraham in the book of Genesis, we're actually meeting one of our ancestors. Now, maybe not physically, but actually, Abraham is our spiritual ancestor, the Bible says. And we actually can learn a huge amount about ourselves by looking at him. If you've been here for a while, you know that last week we finished a series in the letter of the Galatians. And Galatians mentions Abraham a lot, actually. Just a few excerpts from Galatians and other parts of the New Testament. So Galatians 3, verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Or Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Romans 4, verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all. Again, the New Testament says Abraham is our spiritual ancestor. If you trust in Christ, then actually you can learn a lot from this man. There's a strong connection between Abraham and Christians living today. There's also a strong connection between Abraham and Jesus. If you look at the very beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew begins with the family tree of Jesus, and Matthew opens the whole New Testament saying this, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham. So these chapters in Genesis are not just a great story, which I hope we're going to see they are, but they actually have a connection, an impact on us living today. They're part of that great story of the Bible, the story of God stepping in and rescuing his creation by sending his son Jesus to die and rise again. So actually, these chapters in Genesis, they're hugely encouraging for Christians to read. They teach us a lot, actually, about what it means to trust God, the good things and the bad things. And supremely, they teach us a huge amount about the God in whom Christians trust. So we're going to look at Genesis 12 now. And again, it's not an exaggeration to say this chapter just read out to us. It's one of the most important in the whole Bible. It sort of marks one of those big turning points in God's dealing with humanity. And we're actually going to see this chapter gives us a great picture of the God who speaks to Abraham. And also in Abraham, it gives us a great picture of the sort of person God calls to trust in him. So first of all, we'll turn to the picture of God we get here. Again, it's really stating the obvious, but in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we've got a God who speaks. He is living and active in his word. And more than that, actually, this chapter communicates a great truth that's at the heart of the Bible. And it's this, that God is absolutely committed to saving a people for himself. Let me just read verse 1 for us again. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, we've already thought this morning with the all-age slot, Paul has filled in some of the gaps, that actually Genesis 12, funny enough, comes after Genesis 11. And actually this, in Genesis 12, is God stepping in to save his world. But of course, we then ask the question, well, save the world from what? And then you do have to go back and glance over Genesis 1 to 11 to see just what God is saving us from here. Because actually, Genesis 1 to 11 are all about the spread and impact of sin on God's world. Again, we looked at these chapters a couple of years ago at Avenue, but Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. He creates people to live in special relationship with him. But Genesis 3, people reject God. They listen to God's enemy instead of God. They want to be God themselves, and so they rebel against him. And then chapters 3 to 11 are all about this spread and impact of sin as people try and live for themselves and in the end just bring about misery and destruction. There is pride, there's murder, there's deceit, there is folly all the way through these opening chapters of Genesis. And you get to the end of chapter 11 and go, well, is this it? Is this just what it means to live in this world? It's just mess and hurt and pain. But you see, it's against that backdrop that God speaks in Genesis 12. And that's what makes his language a blessing so striking. Because God speaks to bless in a world that is just messed up horribly. It's a world that's under God's curse, Genesis 3 says. Because we have sinned, the world is a mess. And actually, it is recognizably our world in Genesis 3 to 11. Again, we see the evidence of that curse of sin and death all around us. We see it on the world stage. We see it with acts of terrorism in North Africa, with a civil war in Syria. We see it closer to home. We see injustices nearby, people sleeping rough in the city of Leicester today in the winter time. We see it in our own hearts, how difficult it is to be kind and patient with the people around us. How much more easily we just skip into selfishness, living for ourselves. Actually, every one of us deep down knows this world is not as it should be. Life is not as it should be. Our hearts are not as they should be. And the Bible says we're right to think like that, that God made this world to be better than this. And actually, Genesis 12 is God stepping in to make the world right again. That's what makes it so amazing here. God steps in to save the world and to save a people for himself. So again, in Genesis 1, God speaks and says, let there be light, and there is light. Genesis 12, God speaks. He says, let there be a people belonging to me who will bless this world and be a blessing. Again, when you look at those words of God in verses 2 to 3, that word blessing is repeated again and again. I think it's 5 times in those verses. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. We're going to think about those in detail in a minute, but just there's a truth in all that we need to grasp here. God's purposes for our world and for our life are good. That's what Genesis 12 says. God's purposes for his people are ones of blessing. And where before there was just a curse, God speaks words of life and blessing. And that shows us something remarkable about God, the God of Abraham, the God of the Christian gospel, that God does not give up on his world or on his people. And in that, he is very different to us. Because again, we could read Genesis 3 to 11 and just get fairly depressed. I think in some senses we should be depressed by that. But then our tendency can be, well, just what's the point? Just walk away. You know, it's just a mess. Because that's what we do. When things are hard, that's the huge temptation in us to walk away. We get knocked back by other people, by life. We get let down by people around us. We say, right, well, that's it. I'm finished with you. But you see, Genesis 12 says that is not what God is like. He will not give up on the world he has made. See, Genesis 12 is amazing news for anyone reading it. There's a picture Bible we have at home, which we occasionally read, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And near the beginning of that, the writer, Sally Lloyd-Jones, puts it like this. I think it's just brilliant the way she puts it. She says, God loves his children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Which is quite a mouthful when you're reading it at bedtime. But again, that is just looking over those phrases. She gives them capital letters because she wants it to pay attention. But it's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God does not give up on his world or on his promises, Genesis tells us. He doesn't give up on us as individuals. If we are trusting in him, we need to keep trusting in him, knowing he is faithful. He doesn't give up on us as a church, actually. Again, if you belong here at Avenue, you know that we kind of feel fairly feeble a lot of the time. We make mistakes. We make a mess of things. We might think, well, God, okay, he's just going to walk away from us now because we're just not living as we should. We're not having the impact we want to have. But see, there is great, we can take great heart from Genesis 12. God is committed to keeping his promises. And his promises include creating a people for himself. It's great news in Genesis 12. And actually, we see that even more when we see just the other thing I think that this chapter spells out for us, which is this, that Abraham shows us that God can use anyone to fulfill his saving purposes. Again, you look at Abraham here. In some ways, if you know the Bible, you know he's a pretty big name. But actually, in Genesis 12, he's completely ordinary. There's nothing that makes him stand out from the people around him except the fact that God speaks to him. And in fact, even more than just being ordinary, there's actually a huge barrier in God choosing Abraham to fulfill his promises. Look again at verse 2. It says, I will make you into a great nation. But if you glance back to chapter 11, verse 30, when we're introduced to Abraham and Sarah, we read this, chapter 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Again, Genesis is so sort of matter-of-fact about that, but obviously a huge amount of pain included in that description. But again, God has chosen a couple who are old. New Testament puts it very graciously, Abraham's almost dead, the Apostle Paul puts him. It's not very discreet. But they're old, and Sarah can't have children. And yet this is the family God chooses for his purposes, to make a great nation. And in that, God is telling us something really important. God's promises don't depend ultimately on his people. They depend ultimately on the God who makes those promises, on his power, his goodness, his grace. Because again, you look at verse 4, and Abraham's response to God's call is to leave his family, his country, his people, his father's household. Abraham leaves everything to follow this God. And that he kind of reminds us that there is always sacrifice in following the living God. And the New Testament's very clear about that. Jesus is very frank with people. If you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. There is cost involved. We say goodbye to the right to live life our way. We say often sometimes say goodbye even to loved ones who cannot accept when people trust in Jesus. There is a cost in following Jesus. Abraham illustrates it. Jesus is clear about it. But again, with Abraham, as with Jesus, there is rich blessing in following God. And actually, the blessings outweigh the cost. Because again, look at the way God stacks up the blessings in verses 2 to 3. These are blessings that apply to Abraham, but actually in some ways they also apply to Christians living today. If you're a Christian here today, there's elements where these blessings apply to you. First of all, God says he will make Abraham into a great nation. And he's clear from the outset, his promises don't stop with Abram. He's not saying, well, I've got you, Abram, that's enough. He says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's plans to create a people. And again, if you're a Christian here this morning, you're part of the people of God. You belong to that people, and that is a blessing. It's a privilege. You're not alone in living for Jesus. You have brothers and sisters with you. And then actually, God promises to give Abram a great name. And in some ways, we just see that straight away. 4,000 years after Abram hears these words, we're still talking about him. Abram's name has been made great by God. But also, there's a promise there for Christians that God knows our name. Jesus says our names are written in the book of life. We are precious to God. We are loved by him. And then God offers us protection and provision. That's verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Now again, in the life of Abram, that didn't mean nothing bad would ever happen to him. And we see in the second half of this chapter, there's a severe famine in the land. Bad things still happen, but God is with Abram in them. And it's the same for Christians today. God's protection does not mean bad things don't happen to us. That is a lie if we believe it. What God's protection does mean is he is present with us. Whatever those events, circumstances, sufferings are. And then that ultimate purpose he gives Abram, which is a mission in this world. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Again, Abram's calling is meant to impact the world. And again, that just echoes what Jesus does in the New Testament. Jesus calls disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. That is what it means to belong to God's people, to make an impact for him in this world. And that gives our lives such purpose. It is a privilege to be involved in God's mission in this world. And again, that mission doesn't stop just in Leicester. Again, God has global purposes in his mission. And again, actually, again, if you belong to Avenue, you know there's a lot of visitors here today, which is great to see you, but if you belong to Avenue, we probably need to help one another in this. Again, at Avenue, at the minute, we're supporting the work of Cornerstone School in Jos in Nigeria, which is fantastic. We're supporting Lisa Callow at All Nations Bible College. We support the work of Globe Cafe and Fossil, working with international students here in Leicester. But again, are there ways we could grow in getting that global focus of what God wants to do, not just here, but across the world? Again, God's promise to Abram, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a calling that we share here. How can we help one another to grow in that? So again, there is just rich blessing for Abram in these sections. And again, verse 4, Abram begins following the Lord. You look down at verse 4 to 9, he travels through the land. God promises for him, God appears to him. In verse 7, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. In verse 7, again in verse 8, this is sort of a promising start of someone beginning to trust in the living God. But actually, you look at the second half of chapter 12 that Adrian read to us. We look at that really quickly, and we realize actually this is not just plain sailing for Abram. Because actually, Abram makes a wrong turn in these chapters. In going to Egypt, we see Abram making some pretty horrible mistakes. Now again, Egypt in the book of Genesis is kind of an ambiguous place to want to travel to. You get forward to the book of Exodus, Egypt's a place of slavery for God's people. So again, your warning bells are going, why is Abram going to Egypt? This severe famine is driving him there, but should he be going there? We're not told, but there's no sense that he consults God about it. He just goes. And then verses 11 to 13, if you look down at those, Abram urges Sarah to tell the Egyptian she is his sister, not his wife. And he does this because he's frightened. He's frightened the Egyptians are going to kill him, and he wants, verse 13, to be treated well for your sake and my life spared because of you, Sarai. So again, straight away, we hear God, he's got these promises from God, but he's not trusting them. He doesn't trust that God can protect him. Instead, he thinks it's down to him. So he relies on a lie He relies on his own ingenuity to keep him safe. Verse 14 to 15, Abraham and Sarah's plan works, but it works a bit too well. Again, Abram sort of undersells Sarah's beauty. He goes, "You're a beautiful woman." Verse 14, "She's a very beautiful woman." Pharaoh likes what he sees and brings her into his harem, into his palace. So verse 16, outside the harem, Abram's doing very well, thank you. He's being treated well. He's acquiring huge amounts of goods. Inside the harem, well, Sarah's life's probably not as pleasant. And we're not told, it's not spelt out for us, but later Pharaoh refers in verse 19 to taking Sarah as my wife. Implication that Sarah's having to sleep with Pharaoh while Abram is getting rich. Kind of pretty sordid picture when you think of it. And then verse 17, the Lord sends a plague on Pharaoh's household, not for the last time in these books in the Bible. And Pharaoh works out that Abram has deceived him. And Pharaoh just rebukes him. He shouts at Abram. And Abram remains quiet because there's nothing to say. He's not going to defend himself. He knows what he's done, and it's wrong. So the end of the chapter, Abram and Sarah leave Egypt. Again, why do we have this in Genesis 12? You've kind of got this amazing promise to Abram. You're going, this guy's going to be amazing. That's why God chose him. He's a man of faith. This is remarkable. And then the first thing Abram does pretty much is to mess up. He doesn't trust God. He lies. He's fearful. He puts his wife at risk to save his own skin. See, what's the writer of Genesis doing showing us Abram in this light? Well, actually, we need to know that Abram is not some superhuman, ultra-spiritual hero. That Abram is actually ordinary, and he messes up, and he makes mistakes, because actually we're not meant ultimately to worship Abram. We're meant to worship the God who calls Abram. We don't put our trust in people, however faithful they are. We put our trust in the God of faithfulness and grace who keeps them and who works through them. So again, the second half of Genesis 12 shows us Abram's a sinner just like us. He's foolish just like us. He messes up. He compromises just as we do. And actually, if God's going to keep this plan on the rails, he needs to do it himself. It is God this plan depends on, not Abraham. And actually, that's a gift. We can take heart from that as well. God can use us with all our fears and our failings to work out his purposes in this world. And there's an apocryphal story told about the risen and ascended Jesus returning to heaven after the ascension. And so the angels are gathered round him, sort of celebrating what Jesus has done. The angels are going, well, what next, Jesus? What's the plan? How are you going to make yourself known to the whole world? It's been fantastic. You died, you rose again. What next? And Jesus sort of takes the angels' attention, points down, goes, you see those 11 disciples down there I've just said goodbye to? Well, they're the plan. They're the ones who are going to take my message into the world. And the angels sort of pause for a minute, and they think back over what the disciples were like when Jesus was with them. They were so slow to grasp who Jesus is. They were arguing with each other over who is the greatest. They ran away when Jesus was arrested. And so one of the angels sort of goes, and is there a plan B? But again, there is no plan B, the gospel tells us. Actually, God works through foolish, weak people like Abraham, like those first disciples, like us. And he's able to do that because he is powerful and he is faithful and he's able to transform us and work even through our mistakes to bring him glory. Again, I think Abram gives us an amazing mirror through which to see ourselves. Again, the Apostle Paul obviously sort of grasped this truth in a really profound way when he wrote this, thinking about the task that God has entrusted to his people. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. In jars of clay in that time, they were just utterly disposable, like sort of polystyrene cups. They're nothing. He says, that's us. If we're Christians, that's us. But that is to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And Abram shows us here, God can use anyone to fulfill his saving purposes if that person is trusting in him, if that group of people are depending on him. And anyone does include us. We are so often fearful, as Abram was. We struggle to trust God. Us other times, we're really proud. We really have far too much confidence in ourselves. But actually, Genesis 12 tells us, our hope is not in ourselves or our abilities. Our hope is in the living God of grace, who called Abraham and kept his promises to him, who sent Jesus and keeps his promises to us. We are jars of clay. Abram shows us that. But the power, the treasure, comes from God. And God loves to use people who will admit their weakness and trust in him. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us. It is a gift from you. And Lord, we learn so much about who you are from your word. In a sense, we also learn about who we are. And we see Abram just putting his own wife at jeopardy to save himself. And we see something of that fear and that lack of trust in you in ourselves, in our own hearts at times. But Lord, you were able to forgive Abram and to use him. And Lord, you're also able to forgive us and work out your saving purposes through us. Lord, give us the eyes to see that. Help us not ever to put our trust in ourselves or in other people, but only to put our trust in you, because you're the God of all-surpassing power, and you're the God of grace who loves to use weak and foolish people for your purposes. So you get the glory and we get the joy of seeing you work through us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, Abraham's descendant. Thank you for sending him into the world to show us yourself and to show us your grace. Lord, keep us trusting in him and growing in our knowledge and love of him so that we can be used by you to impact this world for your name. Amen.